John chapter 18 and verse number 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, what he spoke, signifying what death he should die. And once again, verse number 31. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. Take him and judge him according to your law. What do you suppose Pilate is saying here that he probably never realized he was saying? The jurisprudence of the high priest here is so far removed from the old covenant. They have built a false religion on top of the old covenant. Now, Pilate wouldn't realize that, but the spiritual reader, when he reads it, is, oh, yes, indeed, they will judge him according to their perverted law. In fact, they already have judged him according to their perverted law. But Pilate is going to make them openly declare it. We will remember once again that Pilate now comes out of the judgment hall. He condescends to the Jews now, who would not want to go into the judgment hall, because if they did, they'd be defiled and they couldn't eat the Passover. And so Pilate, willing to show them a favor, comes out of the judgment hall and speaks to them outside, which also fits right into Roman jurisprudence. Roman jurisprudence required that all trials take place publicly in the open air and only in response to a specific bill of indictment, and the accused was allowed to answer for himself. And so now we see Pilate coming out to perform that function. Now, as we said last time we got together, what is happening here, right before your very eyes, is the turning point of the entire timeline of human history. From the time God spoke, light be, until the beginning of the ages of the ages, this is that point on that timeline upon which everything depends and turns. Now, that's going to have huge ramifications for the Jews. That's where we finished last time we got together and where I'd like to take it up this time. Now, last time we got together, we talked about some of the patriarchs and Joseph in particular. Joseph is probably the best type of Christ outside of David, perhaps, that we can see in all of the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the bulk of the Old Testament is prophetic. Now, prophecy takes several different forms. One is a direct utterance, of course. One is to refer to another portion of Scripture. And yet another is found in shadows and types, almost like a pantomime, if you will. It might be akin to what we see as baptism in the New Testament, where baptism, the act of being dipped in water, is designed to show the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Likewise, some of the Old Testament characters here are pantomimes, if I could use the word, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that comes in here because the Jews now are making this momentous decision here. We'll look at the effect on the Gentiles later, but for now, we want to look at the effect on the Jews because you're seeing something connected to this coming true right before your very eyes. Israel has been reborn as a nation. They're gathered together in unbelief, as the Lord said that they would be, and they're getting into a position now when the coming man of sin is going to make a treaty with them. It's an agreement with death and a covenant with hell, as the scripture puts it. And so, since we can now see the birth pangs of the next phase of God's plan and purpose unfolding before us, it would be really helpful if we could frame in our minds an overall picture of what is taking place in God's plan and purpose, which will help us to understand where we fit into it. Now, last time we got together, we talked about Joseph having the gift of prophecy. And I want to go back to that this morning. So if we could turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And we'll see how this is all to play out. Genesis chapter 37. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Genesis now, chapter 37. And remember, we're looking at Joseph as a type of Christ. Now, Israel now has Christ in the dock in John chapter 18. Everything's going to change. It would be very easy for somebody to think God is finished with Israel. As a matter of fact, some of the major denominations, including Catholics and most of the Protestants, think that the church somehow replaced Israel and that Israel has no further plan and purpose in God's plan. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Joseph's prophecy here, I think, will help to draw that out. So beginning in chapter 37 and verse number 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." A couple of things to notice now. They are now in the land. They are now in the land. A small portion of the royal grant that God gave to Abraham, but nonetheless they're in the land, and that has a prophetic significance. We want to file that away in the back of our minds. Verse number 3. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." Now, so much has been made out of the coat of many colors. We won't spend much time there. But what this points out is that Joseph had a very special place in the family. He's decked almost in magisterial robes, if you will. And that coat was a sign of authority. Well, now, this is going to be very difficult for all of his older brothers, because for them to submit to Joseph just would seem so far out of place. And indeed, the rule of primogeniture, which generally rules in the scripture, except when God sets the younger before the elder, which we see in a number of cases, and will this morning if we get to it, that's the normal way. So Reuben, of course, would have been the eldest son. And you can understand now what the rest of the family is thinking when Joseph now shows up with this magisterial robe, if you will. Verse number 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, some would like to make out the fact that here is Joseph is a spoiled tattler. He's out in the field now with some of his brethren, and he goes back and tells the father about the evil deeds that they're committing. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's not a tattler. He's simply being honest. One of the things that you have to remember is that if we observe evil and keep quiet about it, we become complicit in the evil. Well, Joseph does not do that, and we're going to see his character is upright as we read on. So, we have this first dream here that he dreams, and of course all his brethren are very troubled because of that. And then we get to verse number 9, and he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Jacob may not have liked what his son said, but he paid careful attention. So now we have these two dreams of Joseph. And what does it take to establish verity in Old Testament jurisprudence? Two witnesses. Well, we've got two dreams here. And, of course, we need to pay attention to that. And so we find now that Joseph has dreamed this dream where not just his brethren, but his mother and father are going to bow down the knee to Joseph. This is going to have a huge, huge effect on what is taking place at this trial before Pontius Pilate. Now, we're going to just jump to and see the ultimate result, and then we'll back up a little bit and see the penultimate result, which is still in the Old Testament. But let's go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 19 just for now. And we'll see the fulfillment of this dream. And of course, we should remember that this is yet in our future. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse number 19. Excuse me. Revelation 11 and verse number 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared, we're going to read right over the chapter division, it shouldn't be here. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Excuse me. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. I think we've gone far enough here that you should be able to now make the connection between Joseph and his dream and a great thing that is yet to happen in our future. And I'm sure you've picked up the idea here that this great red dragon is no less than Satan himself, who personally indwells the Antichrist at the middle of the time of tribulation. That's where the number of days comes here, 1,260 days. And if you take a year as being 360 days, which prophecy does, you find out that it's exactly 3.5 years right on the head. And so, what do we have here? The Antichrist now, having made this compact with Israel earlier on in the book, now becomes the beast, and he sets about to destroy utterly the nation of Israel. Did you ever wonder why there's anti-Semitism? And that's not a proper term, because Semites are the descendants of Shem, but nonetheless, that's what people call it. There's anti-Semitism or anti-Israel or anti-Jew sentiment in all the peoples of the world. That's why the Jew has never had any peace after he was cast out of his land in AD 70 in fulfillment of another prophecy. They've had no place to rest until Israel was reborn as a nation, and they still have no place to rest because they're being continually attacked on all sides, and all of the world hates the Jew. Why do you suppose that is? You don't think it could be the coat of many colors, do you? You don't think it's because Israel holds a very special place in the plan and purpose of God? That's what I think. And I'm sure, as you read prophecy, you would be drawn to think the same thing. Now, I said this was the ultimate. This is the ne plus ultra here, if you will, concerning Joseph's prophecy. But there are some things connected to that prophecy that happen before this. Let's see the reason for that by turning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll start reading in verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Let's parse this just a bit. For I would not, brethren, who's Paul speaking to here? Believers. To Christians. Absolutely, the Christians specifically at Rome, but by extension to all believers. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. When you see the word mystery in the writings of Paul especially, what do you know? What does this word mean?
Something that's unknown.
Something that had been unknown, but now is revealed. It's a synonym for apocalypsis, which happens to be the very name of the book that we just read something from. It's called the Revelation. Apocalypse means to reveal something that had previously been hidden, but now is revealed for us to know. Verse 25 again. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. What does he mean here? Wise in your own conceits. Now, if you have made a study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know that God is far from finished with Israel, but what might happen to the church if they're not careful? They're liable to adopt this idea that God has simply abrogated all the covenants that he made with the nation of Israel and taken the church to replace it, and so therefore now Israel is of no importance in the plan and purpose of God. That's what Paul is saying here, that should be avoided at all costs. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yes, they are absolutely blind, and more than blind, they're enemies touching the gospel. But there's a time limit. Until what? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, this is something that we want to understand that begins to happen as a result of this trial before Pontius Pilate. That's the hinge on which all of this that we're talking about this morning turns. And so, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, we're going to find out that God's plan and purpose in the ages now shifts from an emphasis on Israel because they have rejected him, and Israel is going to be cast out of their land in AD 70. The Romans are going to scatter them to the four corners of the earth, and when they're out of the land, remember I told you to watch that particular thing when we were back in the book of Genesis? They're not in the land. There's a difference in the way God deals with Israel when they're in the land as opposed to when they are out of the land. Joseph starts his saga in the land, but he's shortly going to be out of the land. And that's something we want to pay attention to. And so now, as a result of this trial before Pilate, we're going to see God now not discard the Jews, but to simply put them on hold, if you will, while he accomplishes another purpose, which he had always purposed in his heart. When God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and made him who he is, did God forget about all the other descendants of Adam? No. What's the subject matter of Genesis chapter 10? Since we're talking about it, let's go ahead and turn there. What's in Genesis chapter 10? Pardon? Yes. Some call it the Table of the Nations. Genesis chapter 10, verse number 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now rather than to read through the table of nations here and remark upon each one, I think what we'll do is drop down to verse number 32. And so to conclude, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So who's the author of the nations? It's God himself. Absolutely. They are a creation of God. And God judges nations as well as individuals. The dividing of the sheep from the goats in the New Testament has to do with the nations, the sheep nations and the goat nations. But he also deals with individuals within those nations as concerning their future abode. And so, what have we learned here? God has a plan and purpose for these nations, otherwise he would not have so carefully documented where they came from and the genealogies of those nations. He is going to include them in his plan and purpose. Now, at this point, we probably want to go to Luke chapter 3, since we're into genealogies here, and make another connection. Am I moving too fast and pushing too much out at once? Okay. Now, in Matthew and Luke, we will find a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can someone point out an obvious difference between the two? Yes. Okay. Why is that? Yeah. Why does one go back to Adam and one goes back to Abraham? Has something to do with the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, the Synoptic Gospels were written for a target audience. Yes. The genealogy in the book of Matthew is pointed at the Jews because they were interested in their descent from Abraham. They would want to know that. What about the Gospel of Luke? It's for the entire world. So we wouldn't be a bit surprised to find out that the genealogy in the book of Luke would go all the way back to Adam. Now, since that's the case, what do you make about God's dealings with those who are not Israelites or specifically Jews? He's interested in them, very interested in them. And this trial before Pilate is now the turning point where he now begins to deal with all the peoples and nations of the rest of the entire world, including you and me.
Well, didn't he tell the Jews that they were supposed to be a lighthouse and go out?
Yes, they were to be a light. Yes, absolutely.
So they were supposed to be doing that anyway.
They were supposed to be, but they weren't. That was the problem. But the church is supposed to be too. Seems like it's fallen down a bit in its outreach program. Okay, let's see what we can find out here from the genealogy of the Lord back to Adam. And we should start reading, I think, in verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Why is this important, this reference to Heli?
It's different from what Matthew says.
Yes. Now, why is that? And if you trace this genealogy back to Solomon and Zerubbabel, you're going to figure out why. Could you say that louder, please?
Okay.
I'm sorry.
I hope I can say it correctly. Eli, is he a priest that had the two sons?
No, that's Eli, not Heli.
Okay.
Yes, you're thinking of the Old Testament, Eli.
Yeah.
No, this is Heli. If you trace back to Solomon, you find out that the promises come through Judah, down to Solomon, down to Zerubbabel, and then down to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have Mary and Joseph producing the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph being his legal father, and Mary being his actual mother. Those two represent the joining together of the two families that came out of Solomon and traced down through Zerubbabel and Salathiel. Now, it's going to take too long to trace that. That's not what we're trying to do today. But I just wanted you to be aware of that. So now we have Mary and Joseph joining the two branches of the family that had been separated in Solomon and then reinforced in Zerubbabel and Salathiel. And then the genealogy, if you read it, traces it right down to Mary. And so that's why this table of the nations is important, and tracing the lineage of Christ all the way back to Adam is important. So the point being that we have the Jews involved here and the Gentiles involved here. If you'll notice, as you keep going back and back and back, there's number 35 and following, you get back before the Jewish people, before God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so the point I'm trying to make here is God was always interested in all the descendants of Adam, but he had a special plan and purpose for Israel. Now that we've planted that seed, where does Joseph come into this? Well, before we do that, maybe we better go to Genesis 15 and talk about the Abrahamic covenant, because that's going to play into this as well. Genesis Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Now, I think all of us have that verse memorized, Genesis 15 and verse number 6, and we should. But it has a meaning that goes beyond the descendants, the natural lineal descendants of Abraham. And Paul draws that out in the book of Romans. In verse number 5, God says, And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. A huge number that no man could number. Now the Jews have always been a finite, small part of all of the peoples of the earth. He's not just talking about the lineal descendants physically of Abraham here, but he's talking about what Paul draws out, that Abraham is the father of the faithful, which brings us to the early part of the book of Revelation, where we're allowed to look at that scene in heaven where all of the redeemed are standing before God singing, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Joseph is going to tie all of this together. Isn't it exciting? I just spent nearly the whole hour just setting the stage, and I haven't got to Joseph yet. Let's press on. John chapter 18 and verse number 39. John chapter 18 and verse number 39. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? They cried out all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. They're nailing the lid shut on their temporary prison here. They have now made the decision. The chief priests, of course, as representatives of the nations, have orchestrated the thing, but now the street rabble, the common Israelites, they also cry out, not the Lord Jesus, but Barabbas. They would rather have, and we learn from the synoptics that Barabbas was a murderer, they'd rather have a thief and a murderer as their leader rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that was prophetic? When do they get Barabbas? About 3.5 years into the time of Jacob's trouble, that Barabbas that they wanted shows up. Now, before we run out of time, go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. But you're never going to get to Joseph. Patience. Patience. Acts chapter 13 and verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now we know that Paul did not exactly get a standing ovation when he showed up in the synagogues. And by the way, he went and preached the gospel in the synagogues first, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But the Jews now are throwing it away. Verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city, a Gentile, pagan city, came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." All of this because of this trial before Pontius Pilate. Now our time's gone for our Sunday school lesson, but I just thought this might be a really good time to continue on with Joseph in the next hour. Let's pray.